Well, good morning. It's good to be here so far, and I hope it'll be good for all of us to have been here after I'm done. I studied for this message, and I really wanted to get everything down so I could go to my notes, and it just didn't want to come together for me, and so it might have to come together for me as I speak. I hope it does. But if it doesn't, I hope you can bear with me. Be patient with me. And the thing I want to talk about is very closely related, actually, to what Ralph spoke on. But it's a little more direct, perhaps. I want to speak on forgiveness. And I tremble a little bit to speak on forgiveness, because it's something that always when forgiveness is needed, when people need to forgive someone, they have generally been hurt, sometimes hurt very badly. And so I don't want to be just taking the word of the Lord and saying, thus says the Lord, and pounding scripture verses into people who may have already been hurt, and I don't want to add to their pain. In fact, studying for this message, a couple weeks ago, I did a children's lesson, and the objective of my lesson was for the children was to show them that Satan always starts with lies. If he can get you to believe a lie, he just keeps winding you up, and he'll feed you more and more lies. And I had a child come up and stand on a chair, and I had the children come up with different lies that Satan could feed us and different lies that we could believe. And every time they came up with a lie, I would wrap a whole bunch of fish line around this boy on a chair to show what the devil's lies do to our spiritual lives, as far as putting us in bondage and suppressing the life that Christ would have us to live. And ended up with a child that was more or less wrapped from top to bottom. I was fairly liberal with the fish line. And then we went back, and every time, for every lie that he'd believed, this was theoretically, we wanted to cut him loose. And to cut him loose, there's a big machete on the premises here that I happen to know about. And I took this machete to cut him loose, and the idea was that the truth sets us free. The Bible says that the Word of God is truth. And it also says that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. So I took this machete to cut the child loose. One lie that he'd believed was that the Bible wasn't true. It was just a silly old book. And you really needn't pay attention to it. If it works for people, they're probably over 75 years old. And it just doesn't work for the oncoming generation. And then when he believed that the Bible was true and that you needed to order your life according to the Bible, to live in Christ, we cut all the strings that I'd wrapped around him with this machete. But it struck me as I pulled out this machete, and it's because I saw some of the little children, I saw the fear in their eyes when I yanked out this machete. But that's the way the Word of God is. If you're not careful with the Word of God, it's like taking a big machete to hack away at fish line. It's not like the Word of God is that much more than fish line is, but if you take a machete and just go, you know, whack away, and you get rid of this fish line, you're going to hurt the person you're trying to cut loose. And that's kind of how I feel this morning. It's not my desire at all to hurt anyone. I want to speak the truth, and I want to speak what God teaches on forgiveness, but I want to do it gently with a big machete, I guess. The text for the message is going to be Matthew 18. You can turn there if you want. I'm not going to read it at this time. I think I'll share some observations and maybe personal experiences on forgiveness first. The text is going to be Matthew 18, verses 18 to 35, and you can feel free to browse through there as I speak. You might see the truth of it. First of all, in honesty, I probably haven't, if you compare what I've had to forgive in people wronging me, or even wrongs that I've just seen that didn't actually affect me personally more than affect my sense of justice, I probably haven't had to forgive all that much compared to what some people do. But I found that forgiveness is a real, it's hard work for me. I find it hard to do. And it's not because I don't want to, I don't think. I know that I need to, and I know that I want to. But for some reason, I find it, it's not one of the easiest things for me to do. And I think that's probably very common. Some people might have the gift of mercy, and they just forgive really easy. But I think for most of us, when our sense of justice has been trampled on or we've been hurt personally, letting that go is extremely, it's almost scary to do it. And yeah, that's clearly what Jesus calls us to do. I looked up the word forgive too in the Greek dictionary, and it actually is translated more often as send away than it is as forgive. For example, when a husband divorces his wife and he sends her away, the same word is used as Jesus uses to teach on forgiveness in Matthew 18. And I kind of like that because I draw the parallel of when a husband and a wife divorce, they completely separate ways. And when we forgive someone their sins, we do the same thing. We separate that person from their sins. So hence, we're able to love the person without holding them accountable to the sin that they've given us. I remember a milkman. I've been dairy farming now for 10 years. In the first couple of years, there was a milkman who, I had a few minor run-ins with him, and I don't even remember what they were. But he was very temperamental, and you never knew when you were going to push the wrong button. He was just that type of a person. And after a few run-ins, I made up my mind that I was going to do my utmost to be a real friend to him if I could. And I remember one morning he came flying in the lane. He was always in a hurry, but this was exceptional. I was in the milk house and I just saw him coming, and I wondered what on earth happened this morning. And then as he went around the bend, I could see him. He was gripping the steering wheel with both hands, and I knew before I ever ran into him that something had gone terribly wrong, or I presumed something had gone terribly wrong. And it hadn't. He was very... It was important to him to be early. It was important to him to be at the dairy first. It was important to him to always be in with the first load. And he took in two loads. And if he got the first load in first, it was much easier to be in first the second time. And hence his day was done at 2:30 or 3 o'clock versus 5 o'clock. And that particular morning, a fellow farmer had gotten up late. And he had pulled in to pick him up. And he just started milking. So he lost all of 7 or 8 minutes by driving in and having to drive back out and having to go pick him up later. And he was livid. He was absolutely furious. He was like, "You just wait. I'm going to teach that person a lesson." And the veins at the side of his neck were bulging and his hands were going like this. And I was like, "Oh, take it easy. What do I say?" And I think I ended up saying nothing. But I could tell that there was something wrong in this man's soul. A little later, he shared part of his life story with me. And I cried for him. It was sad. It still is. He said that when he was a child, his dad was he was the nicest person when he was sober, but you get him drunk. And again, as soon as he started talking about his dad, his hands started going and he clenched his teeth and he paced back and forth, and he used to have a rag in the back of his pocket. He'd take it up and tear it and wipe his hands and tear it. And it's just extremely agitated. He said his dad was the nicest person when he was sober, but he said, "You get him drunk," and he would beat up my mom and beat up myself. He said, "I put up with it until I was 17 or 16, I think," he said. And then I told him to stop. And he said he didn't do it for himself. He did it for his mom's sake. But as he spoke, his dad had been dead for 15 years. And he was still completely wrapped up. In fact, he said, "I'm dancing on his grave." Those were his very words. He said he detested everything about his dad. He said his dad used to get drunk, he used to do this and he used to do that. And he completely stayed away from everything that his father did. He never touched liquor because he saw what it did to his dad. But he hated his father with a passion. And this was even 15 years after his father was dead. He still hated the man. And he was still in bondage to his father's wrongs against him. And again, maybe I should have spoken on forgiveness. I, at that time, I convinced myself, and I'm still not sure that it wasn't the right thing to do, just to be there and to hear his story and to tell him that I cared. I told him that I'm very sorry to hear it, and I sincerely hope that his life can be freed of that influence, I think I said. But I didn't speak directly to him about Jesus' teaching on forgiveness. But it made me think. It was a very clear example to me of how destructive it is when you can't let go, regardless of whether the hurts are legitimate. Sometimes I think for myself, I have a hard time letting things go that shouldn't even bother me, but they do. And it doesn't really matter whether they should bother you or not. As far as the principle of forgiveness goes, you need to forgive, whether it's a very legitimate wrong or one that most people would just shrug off and never think about again. If you can't forgive it, it will put you in bondage. It's like chains or fish lines just wrapping itself around you. And it does that to your soul and your spirit. Also, while studying for the message, I'd watched a video on, it was called As We Forgive, quite a while ago. And it was documented stories of the Rwanda genocide. I'm not sure if I'm saying that last word right, but I think you know what I mean. Where the Rwanda genocide was, I guess, an ethnic clash, but it was just hate. And there was two parties, Tutsis and Hutus, and I guess the Tutsis had been a minority, but they'd been governing for quite a while, and the Hutus rebelled against it. But in reality, in the villages, it was one of those wars that didn't stay in the political realm, really. It affected it right down to the grassroots. And there's stories of neighbors who had been neighbors for years and years and always been friends, always got along well. And then when this the war started, they realized that we are Hutus and you are Tutsis, therefore. And there's documented stories of neighbors killing their neighbors, friends killing their friends. It's just horrible stories. I was going to print off a few, but I couldn't do it. Like, every story that I read had some graphic details that were just made you, they're horrible. The way that, and they weren't, they used, but anyways, I think you get the picture. It was horrible. And yet, after the war was over, a lot of the Tutsis chose to forgive the people that had murdered their families. And one of those stories, I just revised it a little bit. There was a woman who, she'd fled to the church for refuge because they believed that at the church they'd be safe. And the pastor of the church wasn't there, but his brother was. And he agreed to give her, and I think there was three other ladies with her, he agreed to give them protection at a price, and the price was their bodies for him and his friends. And they agreed to it, and they were protected. But for the next 9 years, after the war was over, this woman was completely consumed. She lost all of her family. She was completely consumed with finding the men responsible for her family's death. She went out, like a lot of these men had fled the country to Congo and Zaire and neighboring countries. When the war was over, a lot of the Hutu perpetuators had fled the country. And she went to all these countries trying to track down the men who had killed her family. And I think she had a bit of an idea who it was. And after 10 years, her 9-year-old son, which she named Blessing, but he was a child of the period of time where she was being protected. He asked her, how long are you going to continue running from place to place? How long do you think it's going to take for you to find who killed your mom and your dad? She said she doesn't know. He said, well, I hope you find it soon. She said, after you find him, maybe we can have an ordinary life. This was a 9-year-old son who lived with his mother's unforgiveness. And I'm not being hard on that mom at all. There's no way, I think, that outside of God's grace, that any one of us could forgive the terrible wrongs that these people experienced. And yet I see it over and over. If you read these stories, there's people choosing to forgive because they understand that that's the only way that they will be free. It's the only way that they're going to be set free of the bonds that they're in. And in a lot of these cases, it's not, when you need to forgive, it's not your fault. A lot of times it's not your fault that you need to forgive. But if you can't forgive, it becomes your problem. And it's up to you to fix the problem. And forgiveness usually will fix that problem. I think it's important to understand. I think some people sometimes, they blame themselves. And many times when we need to forgive in the little things in life, things are our fault. But in things that are too, that you had nothing to do with, but you've been hurt or whatever happened, it's not, but it's become your problem. And unless you're able to forgive, it stays your problem. For personal experience, there's been lots. I've had lots of opportunities to forgive. I've made myself opportunities to forgive. And without going into too many details, there's a few, or at least one, two, I guess, incidences in my life where I felt I learned the truth about forgiveness. One of them, there was two people I knew very well, and one was an offender and one was the victim of the offense. So it wasn't something that was personally wrong against me, but I remember when I found out about it, the rage that burned in my soul. It was just, I could not have it. I remember precisely the place on the farm where I was, where it was like God tapped me on the shoulder and said, if you don't forgive, neither can I forgive you. And I literally, I stopped what I was doing and I shouted at God. I said, don't talk to me about forgiveness right now. I don't want to hear about forgiveness right now. What happened was terribly wrong. How can you come to me and talk about forgiveness? Just leave me alone. And that's what he did for about 10 minutes while I fed the rage in my soul. And then it came again, you need to forgive. And it lasted for about 2 or 3 hours. And I remember going back into my study where I read and study and pray, and just a torment. I knew that if I didn't forgive, I would live with this for the rest of my life. Not as sharp as it was at this point in time, but I knew that I would live with it for the rest of my life. And I remember falling on my face and telling God that, you're right, I know that I need to forgive and I choose to forgive. But what happened next was something I didn't expect. I forgave immediately and completely. I'd never affected my relationship with those people since. It actually never affected it because I never met them in that time. It took me all of 4 hours from finding out to forgiving. And it was wonderful. But it was a blessing, but it doesn't work like that very often for myself. There's been other instances where I've done the same thing. Came to God, I told him, I know that I need to forgive, I'm choosing to forgive, please make this a reality in my heart. And it seems to linger and linger and I'm always not sure, have I still not completely buried the offense, am I still, I buried it, but I didn't bury the shovel with it type of thing, or maybe I even tried to bury the shovel, but I left a little bit of a handle so I could grab it when I needed it. But I'm convinced that forgiveness, like so many things, is a choice. When you come to God, and you choose to forgive, whether you feel like it in your heart at the time or not, you've made up your mind that you need to forgive, and you will forgive, then God honors that, and with time, He restores. Restoring a relationship restores your heart, where you're no longer in the chains, in the bondage of unforgiveness, where every mention of this person's name, I remember a person I couldn't forgive for a while, and every time I heard someone speak his name, there'd be this pain that went through my heart, and especially if the person was speaking well of him. I wanted to tell them what I knew about this person, because they were speaking well of him. And I knew that I hadn't forgiven, and this all happened after I told God that I want to and I need to forgive. And I'm thankful to say that today, that's no longer the case with this person. I think the forgiveness has been complete, but I'm just saying that because I don't want you to have the impression that that four-hour experience I talked about where I completely forgave immediately is necessarily the norm. There's other experiences, but we need to choose it and actively pursue forgiveness. That's what I'm trying to say. Okay, I think we'll go to the text. Matthew 18, verses 18 to 35. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother or your sister from your heart. Just this morning, actually, while reviewing my notes, I went to the word forgiveness in a Greek dictionary, and I was surprised. Jesus teaches on forgiveness, but most of the other writers of the New Testament do not teach on forgiveness. They take it they take it for granted that they are speaking to forgiven people. James, when he's speaking about healing and anointing with oil in James 5, he says to confess your sins, and the elders would pray over him and his sins will be forgiven, which might be a teaching on forgiveness. But the rest of them teach, they'll teach, I think, Ephesians 4, verse 30 to 32, says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So they teach us to forgive, but it's not like the parable in Matthew 18 where Jesus shows us, and we'll get into that, what it means to forgive and how to forgive. They take it more for granted that they're speaking to forgiven people, and that these people, they encourage them to forgive each other, which is in effect what Jesus is doing here as well. Another thing I thought I'd like to mention, and I'm not sure... and if I say something that you think is heretical today, please, at the end of the service, make sure that everyone else knows that this wasn't in accordance to truth. But what I wanted to say here was Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7 talks about, it's a prophecy on Jesus, and it talks about the government being on his shoulders. I'll just turn to it here and read it. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And I don't know, I knew that was a prophecy, Isaiah prophesying about Jesus, but I don't know if I understand it completely. I'm sure I don't. But I see in the story in Matthew 18, a form of the government that Jesus was speaking about. What he shows us here, in a nutshell, is that if you can't forgive, you're going to be bound by your unforgiveness. And that is a law that supersedes any law that any man can make. That is a law that holds every single one person on the planet to itself. It doesn't matter if you're a believer, if you're not a believer, if you cannot forgive a person's wrongs against you or against another person, you will be bound by that unforgiveness. And I think that's somewhat what the government I just see that as a law, a moral law maybe, of the government, the spiritual government of Christ that will supersede all laws. And also the forgiving part then. It's not just a negative law, it's also very positive. Anyways, let's get into the text a little bit. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. First of all, the kingdom of heaven. When Jesus shares parables speaking about the kingdom of heaven, and he does it more than he does anything else. He teaches more on the kingdom of heaven. There's variations. Sometimes I think maybe he speaks about the kingdom of God. But he does that more than he teaches on anything else. The kingdom of heaven, this, the kingdom of heaven. And he makes little parallels. And I believe what he's doing is giving us a physical picture with a spiritual parallel. Or a physical picture of something that we can understand. And it's true to our spiritual life. So when we read this, we can picture in reality what this would have looked like, but Jesus is only giving that as a picture of what happens to our souls, our spirits. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. This, just to put the amount that this servant owed in perspective, at the footnotes of my Bible, it says that a talent was a monetary unit worth about 20 years' wages for labor. So one talent times 10,000 years is what an ordinary person would have had to work to pay this back. And I don't know. I just did this in my head, so my math may be very flawed. I'm not sure. But I came to, if a person makes around $50,000 a year, and you take $50,000 a year as a year's wages, just without doing a lot of math, I figured it must be around $1 billion that this person owed him, which I think is more than most of us make. There's the odd person who could pay that debt, literally. But I think it's somewhat beside the point to spend a lot of time trying to figure out exactly how much this was. The point is that it was a huge debt that was not going to be paid in this person's lifetime. And he sought forgiveness, and he received it. And I think I've always understood this, and still do, that this the king was God, and we were, and every person who's ever been saved is this person who couldn't pay his debt, and God forgave him the debt that stood against him. Maybe there's other interpretations. I know, thinking about the Rwanda genocide, I had to think that in reality, let's say a Hutu murderer who's been forgiven by his family, by the family of the people he murdered, and they've completely forgiven him. He's not even doing time. They live with each other in villages, and this is reality. Some of them do. They live with each other in the same villages that they lived with each other before the war, and they seem to get along because the Tutsis have forgiven their perpetuators, which is an awesome story. But let's take a man like that, who's been forgiven. I know one man, he killed seven family members of a large family. He sought forgiveness and he received it, and now they work together. This man goes out of his way to make sure that the widow of the family is provided for. He works a garden, he does whatever he can. But let's say that there's a small offense against this man, and he can't forgive it. Whatever it is, he's been forgiven so much, and he can't forgive you know, someone steals a shovel or something like that. You could compare it to that too, and I think that'd be very relevant. But I generally understand this to be talking about when all of us came to the realization that we couldn't pay our debt, which I'm not sure this person even did. The text wouldn't lend itself to that necessarily. But I'm going to run with that theory that this is when we came to God, and he forgave us, he canceled the debt against us. So now we're talking about a redeemed man, a Christian, a person who's had his sins forgiven. And he goes out and he finds a person who owes him. And it's interesting to note, again, but when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants. So these servants were serving the same master. So I think it was brothers in the church, so to speak. And there'd been a wrong or an offense against him. And when we read this, it's easy to read it as if it happened. Like, today I was forgiven, and tomorrow I went out and found a person who owed me something, and I couldn't forgive him. I don't think that's necessarily the case. I just think of Peter, if I can find it. As I was saying, I don't think that this parable needs to be read that way. This could have been years after the first person had been forgiven his debt that he couldn't pay, when he found this person who owed him and couldn't pay him, and he threw him into prison. But Peter says, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." And now, this is the verse I really wanted. It's verse 9 in 2 Peter, the first chapter. 2 Peter, the first chapter, verse 9. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, and he has forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. I think that's what happens when you're unable to forgive a person, minor, major, any offense. It's because you've become nearsighted and you've forgotten that God did in fact cleanse you of all your former sins, and you were set free. So anyways, this servant threw his fellow servant into prison, which is exactly what happens in the spiritual realm. If one of you wrongs another person, let's say one of you wrongs me, and it could be a very minor offense, and I should be able to forgive it, but I can't. And what happens then is that the person seeking forgiveness is not completely free until the person he's seeking forgiveness from forgives him. It's like you've actually put the bondage of your unforgiveness on the person who is also seeking forgiveness. Anyways, the master of this servant heard what had happened, and he called the servant that he'd forgiven so much to the bar and to the judgment, and asked him. Let's just read it. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant?" I know that as we read this, "And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you don't forgive your brother from your heart. There's I looked at quite a few commentaries because I've read this passage with an understanding of what it's saying for myself for a little while now. And I was sure that I could find someone who read it the same way, and I haven't. So that's why I say, if I'm being heretical, please don't let me get away with it. But I'll just try to share what I see, especially in the last couple verses here. First of all, his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt." It's like he's confirming to him again that he's forgiven him the debt. He's telling him, "I forgave you. You should have done likewise." He's only bringing up the forgiven debt as an example, not as something to hold over this person's head. That if you don't forgive, I'm going to drop all your debt back in your lap. That's not what he's doing. I don't believe that's what he's doing at all. He's only using it because he wants to use it as an example of what you should have done. This is what I do. This is the way I am. Shouldn't you have done the same thing? And then he says, in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers. And the King James Version says, handed him over to the tormentors. And I actually like that better in context. I think this is true as well. But the person who cannot forgive is in torment. Every time the person he can't forgive, he or she can't forgive, is mentioned, like I was saying earlier, when I hear this name, there'd be this pain that went through me, or this anger. And I wanted to, especially if I heard good things, in my heart, I wanted to share some of the wrongs that I knew about, and that's torment. That's the torment you're handed over to if you can't forgive. And I think I started reading at verse 18 because of that, because I think what you're doing is, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven." God will honor your decision. If you decide not to forgive, you've bound it on earth, and he bounds it from heaven. And you cannot be free until you forgive, because he's binding it in heaven. You've chosen to bind it on earth, and henceforth he binds it in heaven. And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers or the tormentors until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Again, just to talk a little bit more about why I don't believe that he held him accountable for all the sins that he'd forgiven him before, is because I don't think God expects more out of us than we can expect out of him. In fact, I think that would be impossible. And God does not expect us, when we forgive, let's say I've forgiven Jonathan for whatever it was, and I have forgiven him, God does not expect me to fetch it when I need it. That's over. That doesn't affect our relationship going forward anymore. It's over. It's done with. And I do not go back to that when something comes along the second time. And that's why I don't think God did that either. And I don't think the text tells us that he did that. It's easy to read it that way, but the debt that he was in jail for, the debt that he was handed over to the tormentors for, was his unforgiveness. And the minute that he forgives, he's going to be free. So also my Heavenly Father will do to you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. And earlier, just before that, he says, he delivered him to the tormentors until he should pay all his debt. If we're taking the debt that the $1 billion or whatever it shakes out to be, there's no way a man in prison is going to pay that, and he's going to be in prison for the rest of his life. So, but if the debt we're talking about is forgiving, you have a person who has been in jail, and we can make this picture. I can't forgive, so my master puts me in jail, and ironically, that's exactly where I have put the brother I can't forgive. So we're both in jail, and let's say we share the same cell. Who holds the key to release both of us? That's right, I do. And that key is called forgiveness. It's right there. I can choose to forgive, and the key's on the inside of the cell. I can put it in the door, unlock it, and we can both go free. And that's what I believe that God is trying to teach us in this parable, is not so much that he's going to hold us accountable for all the sins that he's forgiven us before, but he's telling us when he starts that this is the kingdom of heaven may be compared. So he's giving us a spiritual reality, and that's what I believe it is. When we forgive, we set ourselves free, we set the person that we couldn't forgive free, and we're both free. And it's not an unpayable debt. It's a debt that can be paid, I'm not going to say easily, but it's within your power to pay that debt. The first debt was not within your power to pay. You couldn't pay that debt, didn't matter. But the second debt that he's talking about here, or the debt that he's talking about here, whether you agree or disagree with me that it's a second debt, is the forgiveness that he couldn't offer to his brother or his sister. I guess that is actually all I had. Like I said earlier, I believe that God... I guess I could speak a little bit. The one thing about this passage that used to bother me was that God says God was wroth with that servant and delivered him over to the jailers. And I want to believe in a God who understands where I'm at, who doesn't get angry with me. And when I'm struggling to forgive, I don't want to think that God is angry with me. But I think as I studied for this, and I don't think I can really explain it, but it seemed to me that there was a new understanding of wrath. Just because God was wroth with the servant who didn't forgive doesn't mean that he didn't have a heart for him, that he didn't understand his pain, his hurt, whatever he couldn't forgive. It doesn't mean that at all. He understood full well because he is God. He can do both. But he's telling us, and he does this in various scriptures. I was going to read Matthew 6 as well, where he makes it very clear that if you do not forgive, he can't forgive you either. And it's not like he's just looking for a chance to not forgive you. It's because you have chosen and bounded, and he honors your decision. Matthew 6, it's the Lord's prayer. And forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you yours. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. Jesus doesn't mince words. I'd be tempted to. I'd be tempted to try and tell a person who can't forgive, and I have been tempted to, that... I don't want to tell them that God can't forgive you until you forgive. And if I do, I want to do it as gently as possible because I still do. But we need to understand that that is a fact. Jesus doesn't just say that for fun. If you choose not to forgive, God can't forgive you. He's bound by that and he can't forgive you. So just before I close, I trembled to speak on it because there's been times in my life where I wouldn't have wanted to hear this. There may be times like that again. I don't know. But I know that it's true. I know that it's a very real reality. If you cannot forgive, God can't forgive. And you will live in the bondage of your unforgiveness for the rest of your life until you choose to forgive. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, just come to you this morning again with grateful hearts for what you've given us, for what you've forgiven us. God, I pray that in my own life, it would be a constant realization that if I cannot forgive, neither can you forgive me. And God, it's not like we just want to look at this and understand that these are your words. And like we talked about in the Bible study, that we do these things because we have to, but that we do these things from our heart, that we realize the joy, the freedom that comes with forgiving, and that we do it because we want to live in the fullness of your Spirit. We want to live in the fullness of the joy of God. That's why we choose to forgive. God, help us to forgive each other. The small wrongs, if there is such a thing, and the big wrongs. God, give us a heart like yours. When you were on the cross, you said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I think many times that's the way it is. When we're needing to forgive, people don't realize what they're doing. And even if they do realize what they're doing, God, that we rise to a higher elevation, to a plane where you are, where we can truly forgive each other from our hearts, and so further the kingdom of God. God, I ask your blessing on each one of these people in the congregation here, that your Spirit would move and rest upon them, and grow them to the fullness that you would like them to be. I ask this in Jesus' name.